Okay, chapter 26 through Genesis. We are in one of the four patriarchs. Isaac is an interesting individual to study in the Word of God because where the other patriarchs, Abraham, and you have Jacob, and you have Joseph, all have basically 12 chapters dedicated. Now, depending on how you count the chapters of Genesis that are set aside for Isaac, you may get as far as 6 or 7, but he isn't the main individual that just kind of dominates the whole chapter, other than this chapter. This one chapter, he dominates. So it's an interesting man. Now, this is in the context that he lives longer than all the other patriarchs. So it isn't like he had a short physical life. It's just in God's revelation, he chose not to share so much. This man, you and I probably can relate to even much more than we can to Abraham or Jacob or Joseph. This guy is kind of like, he's somewhat passive in his faith. And you'll see that. And the truth is he struggles with fear and insecurity. And you see that in this passage. But the blessing is not in necessarily looking at him, but the encouragement to me personally is looking at the way God responds to him. Because God reaffirms his love for him over and over again. And that is just a sweet reminder to me that even in my ups and downs, God isn't up and down. He's right there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we're really one of his, there's nothing we can do to get away from that. He's with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Now, despite God's clear promise to Isaac, he lacks faith. He somewhat demonstrates faith at different points, but then he demonstrates even more boldly his lack of faith. And they're almost like one right after the other. And again, I say, I relate to this. Ever experienced that in your own life? Where you do this right and this right and this right, and then in a second, you're confronted with something, and then you respond in a way you say, oh man, why did I do that? That wasn't what I intended or want to do, but that's where our heart was. But though the encounter with Abimelech, Isaac learned to trust God. Now, Abimelech is a secular king of an area of Gerar. He was a Philistine king. And that, by the way, could be a first name or a proper name, but it is more likely a title. Abraham interacts with Abimelech 80 years before this. And so there's a lot of people say, well, it can't be the same man. He's in the same area and the same title or same name. If it's a title, it makes sense. They replaced him with another man. But we should be mindful that they lived longer than we did. They lived in this time approximately 150. It was not uncommon to live 150 years. And so for Abraham to run into a man who is called Abimelech and in the same territory for Isaac 80 years later to run into him is not an impossibility. I say all of that to say that when you hear and read commentaries on this, that they're so adamant about a position, well, just read it yourself and you'll start recognizing that, well, they probably shouldn't be adamant. They may have a strong opinion that this is what they think is going on, but you can't really resolve the issue. So what happens is because of Abimelech confronting him with his lack of faith, and then it continues to record his experience in life. Isaac is able to see, yes, God does provide for me. God does protect me. God's promises are true. And not only does he see it, but so do the Philistines. And they were deeply touched by it. So touched by it that they became fearful and wanted to come and reaffirm a relationship with Isaac and his extended people. That was peaceful. Now, Isaac appears to be a fearful man and struggled to fully believe that God would take care of him. And I want you to be reading the passage with me to see this. Now, I'm going to read through. The first part is talking about the covenant is confirmed twice in this chapter. Now, when you read through Genesis, it isn't confirmed that many times. So the fact that we have two times that God appears in one chapter and reaffirms the same covenant to the same man is pretty significant. Now, the first one is in Gerar, which is a place that was still in the promised land, but it wasn't where he had lived. He had been living down a place that was named after a well, and he had gone about 40 miles north because the famine had gotten really bad. It parallels the event that Father had experienced. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar, when the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants, and I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath that I have sworn to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, and it comes down and says, why? Not, Isaac, because you're such a good guy, but because Abraham your father obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, I'll tell you what, I read that in my own personal reading, and I was deeply challenged because I can recognize how God carries these blessings on to generations to make sure that I'm living such a way. I have 19 grandkids. I want God to carry on a blessing towards them. And so I'm purposing to live a godly life before them and to live righteously before them and before God. Because clearly, God pays attention to this. And it does clearly have an impact on the following generations. Now, I want you to note in this passage we have, verse 2 would be one of those ones you might want to underline. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not." So the Lord appears at this point. And he tells them, and there's four I wills. I will be with you and bless you. Now, when God says that, do you think Isaac should have any fears of what might happen to him? Do you think? Yeah, and he said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm care for you. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bless you." He is the creator God and sustainer God of the universe. And he should live in accordance with that. Now, I remind us, before we get too critical of him, we have an almost exact parallel commitment to us. God says in Isaiah chapter, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's to us. And he goes on to say, interestingly enough, in Hebrews, I don't have to fear what man shall do unto me. Isn't that fascinating that in this context of talking about the promises of God, he supports it to say, this is why you don't have to fear other people. You know, that's a pretty big theme in the Gospels, by the way. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, so we have this first part. It is confirmed here. Now he is told that the promises of his that were given to his dad and were so celebrated previously are now been committed unto him. Not Ishmael, to Isaac. And he knows it. They're coming his way. Now it goes on. Now he had the Philistines. Now that, by the way, he stays in Gerar. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Gerar is a better way to pronounce that. Gerar. He stays in Gerar, which is still in a promised land, even though he was most likely headed towards Egypt. Because God said to him, don't head on down to Egypt. That's not where I want you. Here's where I'm going to bless you. So what is that a testimony of? It's a testimony that Abraham was practicing faith. Because it, no doubt, from a temporal standpoint, if he looked around at his circumstances, there was a famine going on. And he had a lot of people and a lot of responsibility to take care of everybody. And it was not, no doubt, was not the logical human decision to make, to say, all right, I'm going to stay in this part of the famine. I'm not leaving it because God told me. And that would have been a step of faith, a belief in God. Now, in that being the foundation thought, notice what happens just seconds later in regards to his human interaction with some other people. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." Have we heard something like this before? Absolutely. Dad had done the same sinful response in fear of man. Now here is a challenge to me again as a dad and as a grandfather. Man, people, experiences of life for the younger ones are a whole lot more caught than they're taught. They watch what we do and will very, very often repeat it. And we see this in parenting. I can easily look back, and although I became a Christian when I was 27, I already had 3 children, but we went on. You know, at that point, I got really serious about being a godly father. And so I purposed to learn what the Bible said and then practice those in my parenting. But having said that, now that I'm in my mid-60s and I look back at those years, I clearly was influenced by what the Bible taught, and that offset much of the cultural recommendations of the time. But I was hugely impacted by how my dad raised me. I responded in many, many situations the same way my dad did. It was fortunate that Pam's father was parenting in a very similar manner, and therefore her parents and my parents responded to situation when we would talk about them. If we'd ask ourselves, what would the Bible say we ought to do? And then what did our parents do? Even if we didn't ask it, we were thinking it. And fortunately, they lined up a lot more than they do today. And the one that I learned I was wise to not take were the popular things found in our day in the media. They were not good, and now I look back 30 years later and say, whoa, did they produce bad fruit in those that chose that parenting style. I say that to the younger ones that are parenting right now. Be careful. Be careful where you're getting your advice how to raise the next generation. Because much of what is being promoted is really, really garbage. It's really self-focused on the child. It's about how the child needs all of this attention. No, no. They're a sinner just like all the rest of us. And they really do need to learn to honor and respect elders. They do need to recognize that they're not the center of the universe. This is not about parenting, so we're going to go on. Obviously, that would have never been in any of my real write-ups of what I was going to say today. But at any rate, we're coming back to this. So what happens? He says it's his sister, and she is, picked up. And he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "He is my wife." Note that word right there. He was afraid. Fear was ruling in his life. Because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebecca. So what is the emphasis really? Was he worried about protecting Rebecca? Nope. He was worried about his own flesh right there. They're going to kill me for her. And therefore it justifies lying because she is beautiful to behold. He had a lot of parallels to Abraham, his father. He was in Gerar. He was talking with Abimelech. He was challenged with the fear of that they're going to take his life for his wife because his wife was beautiful even though she was older. Now it came to pass when he had been been there a long time that Abimelech the king of the Philistines looked through a window and saw that there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. Now I underline these two words because we're going to come back. I'll come back to it in just a minute. In the English language, we do not get challenged at all by that. The fact that you have the word Isaac next to the word endearment. But in the Hebrew, you take note. Hebrew words are built off of root words, often like Isaac, that word, and I'll come back to this in just a second, but Isaac is built off of the root word that is translated here, endearment. Just keep that in mind, and we'll come back to it later. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? In other words, his behavior revealed that. And Isaac says, and now he confesses, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech was a little ticked off at this and said, what sort of respect do you have for me? That's basically what this unsaved man was saying to the man of God who was lying. This would have been a tough rebuke for, I would think, for Isaac to receive. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and we would have brought guilt on us. You would have done it because of your lie. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. How much did they respect the marriage vow? Quite significantly, wouldn't you say? If you violate it, you're dying. So the Philistines inquired, and Isaac, instead of his encounter with God where he responded in faith and stayed in Gerar, in the promised land, actually, although even that, staying in Gerar, although he was staying in the promised land, he didn't go to Beersheba, which is a more appropriate place for him to be, and based on the covenant and the commitments that Abraham had set, or even back to the well that he had been at before. So it's kind of like even then he was kind of hedging his situation a little bit. Now, we come down here, and I just highlighted these same things I just covered. Now I'm going to cover these words very, very briefly. This word Isaac is from that root word, and it's too small to see until now, but it has the concept of laugh, but it has the concept of a humorous laugh, almost a mocking laugh. In fact, it's often used of mocking. Okay, but it's also joyous, so it's kind of a broad use. Now, going to the next one, this endearment is the root word it comes from, and that is it has to laugh, to mock, and to sport, to be sporting in place. So when he was goofing around with his wife, They were obviously having fun, but what is the mocking going on here? You have to ask yourself, because you know what? Isaac didn't write this down. Who wrote this portion of Scripture? Moses does. Okay, several hundred years later, God has inspired him to write it down with these choice words of the Hebrew. And here is the point that I think we're going to get to. There's mocking going on, all right. There's mocking going on in the way Isaac is interacting with Rebekah, but he's not really mocking the king, and he's not at all mocking his wife. He's mocking God, because he didn't trust him. He's running this script. And I'll tell you what, when you and I are living our lives and doing our own thing, even though we're saying we're believers and we're doing the right thing, yet we know there are things going on in our life that we know God really doesn't want, but we do them anyway, you know what we're really doing? We're mocking God. We're saying, in your face, God, I know you've done all of this for me, but I'm going to do my own thing anyway. Because you know what? I don't know. If I could really trust you in this one anyway, I'm going to just take charge of this part of my life. Or I have a right to this part of my life. But either way, it's not a pleasant thing. When you go back to chapter 21, you see Sarah said, God has made me laugh. Remember all of this context of her laughing when the angel first said to her that she was going to have a child? She started laughing. It's the same word there. Here she's laughing right after the baby's born. And then this word right here, the scoffing, is again the same word. What was going on there? Well, Ishmael was looking over at Isaac, this infant, and looking over there, and he was mocking. He said, well, there's the promised child. Obviously, it was making joke of it, and it bothered the heart of Sarah so much that she goes to Abraham and says, you know, your oldest son, both him and that concubine, they're out of here. And Abraham, it just sickened him. Why? Because he's going to put them out in the desert. And God reaffirms that it was still the right thing to do, but that humor that he was displaying was obviously very disturbing to Sarah. For her to say, listen, I don't care if they die in the desert, they're not going to be around here, get them out of here. You get the point? It in my own heart, when I was reading that and noticing that in the original language, I recognize how my God feels about us messing around, being partially obedient. You understand what I'm talking about in partial obedience? Where we know there's some other things that ought to be happening that we aren't doing. And we have our reasons and our justification and our explanations. But in the end, let's just call it what it is. You're mocking God because God said, don't do this stuff. Live this way. Live righteously. Set yourself apart for Him. Live for Him and He will care for us. You get the point? All of us. I was deeply challenged, and I hope the Spirit of God works in your heart in this area too. Take a look. In the Sunday school lesson, one of the men said that he reads over Psalm 51 every day. Well, good reason for that. Because in the midst of that psalm, David is asking God to open his heart. You take a good look at my heart. If there be any evil in it, help me see it so that I might not do that anymore. That's got to be our heart. That really is what he's calling for us, rather than just to come to church on Sunday morning and then go your way. Now, I really have to pick up the pace here, so I will try my level best to do that. Isaac sowed in the land. Now, notice, now we're in he's still in Gerar, and the Philistine situation had happened, and he was embarrassed, but he confessed his sin, and now it's clear that Rebekah's his wife, and things are going better. Notice how much better, even though Isaac wasn't a spiritual man when he repented of his sin. He was caught in his sin. Now, he did admit it at that point and make some changes. And notice what happens. Isaac sowed in the land. This is a land that was experiencing a famine and reaped the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Now, that was a comfort to me. In other words, if you've messed up, repent of your sin. God has a way of continuing to bless us, even if it looks like there's no hope. He can bless us. We're much better off walking in the blessings of God than continuing in the wrongness. And the man began to prosper and continue to prosper and to became very prosperous. How often, do you get the point? He was really doing well. That was the message. He was just not only doing well, but he was doing well. He was doing very well. And it was taking everybody was taking note of it, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great numbers of servants. So the Philistines envied him. They said, whoa, what's going on? And what do the Philistines do? They get scared. And now that this is very similar to the Egyptians to the Egyptians' response to the slaves growing in such number that the Pharaoh gets fearful and increases the persecution of them. Now the Philistines had stopped up all of the wells which the father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. What is the message here? They got a little concerned about doing so well, and they said, you know what, the Philistines said, we're going to take a few things into our own hands here, and we're going to slow them up a little. And we're going to cut off their access to water by filling the wells. Now, that's what the world does to us if we're trying to go God's way. So get ready for it. The world's come back to our blessings and us growing in the Lord and trying to throw things in our path to trip us up. But notice, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. In other words, they said, hey. Now, Isaac seemed to be a somewhat insecure person, and this bothered him. He wanted friends just like all of us wanted friends, and all of a sudden things are going so well, and the people that he was around, the king and everyone else, said, get out of here. We don't want any part of you. You're frightening us. And he leaves. Now, I do have to say that he had a very godly response. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You notice he wasn't trying to choose a fight here. He just moves on. And Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. No one really knows where Gerar is, first of all. Probably pretty close to the Gaza, probably in the Gaza Strip. But the valley of Gerar versus the city of Gerar, neither are really known. Okay, but I got to believe it wasn't very far away, wouldn't you think? The valley versus the city or the one area. They're called by the same name. They've got to be pretty close. He didn't go a long way from them. And pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of the water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. In other words, they dug them open again. And the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. That was a reminder from what his roots and where he came. Also, Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. That's another sign in an arid desert type of the world. This is big stuff that he kept finding water. And in Isaac, you'll see an emphasis on finding wells as a testimony of God's blessing on his life. Versus in Abraham, you have them building altars for the most part. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of this Esek, which I'll come back and show you what that is, because they quarreled with him. And they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So they called that Sihon. And it was moved from there and dug another well and did not quarrel over it. And that's that one. Okay, the names of these. Now, here's the biggest point. God's blessing this man. He's able to dig into these wells and hit water. That was not common of the day. They were in a famine. They were in a dry time. And everything that this man does, it flourished. Okay, so that's what's happening. Now, this one has this emphasis of strife. And so he called the well Strife. And the next one, right over here, he called that Strife again. You know, it's the same type of emphasis. They're different words, and so when you go from Hebrew to English, you get caught up. But the point is there was contention going on, and he names these places after the contention, and then peacefully moves on rather than picks the fight. And then he comes down to this last one, and he names that a whole open place. The streets are wide open, and he had found a place where he can be where they're not hassling him. This is up by Beersheba, by the way, where Abraham had built an altar. And it was on the path in a safer part of the world. It's no doubt where God wanted Isaac, and it just is taking a little pressure to get him there. What's going on? You know, I ask myself, is there any pressures going on in my life trying to get me to make some changes? Because Isaac obviously wasn't seeing it very clearly, but he was moving along trying to avoid conflict. But we ought to be looking at the circumstances of life and saying, is God intending me to make any changes? And let's make sure I get in the place where God wants me to be and do what God wants me to do. And then he went up from there to Beersheba. Now, we're in Beersheba. His covenant is reaffirmed again, and you'll see it's more spiritual this time. Last time it didn't talk about him really worshiping God at the end of it, but notice as we quickly go through this. And then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in that same night and said, second appearance, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. The other one was talking about future blessings. If you go back to verse 2 through 4, you will see it was all about future promises. Here it's talking about present promises in Beersheba, and God's saying, I'm right here. I will bless you right now. But he had been blessing him, but he was just reaffirming these truths. So he, Isaac, built an altar there and called the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And you will find that they dug another well, and this one is a very important one to them. And Abimelech came to him, and Gerar of... So he has three men from the Philistine come to him, the king, his friend, and the commander of the army, Philco. They come to him. Now, that would have been a little frightening if he doesn't want confrontation, because the fact that he's bringing his general with him is not a good sign. But so what is his response to this? Well, first of all, I want to talk about this altar. He's building an altar right there. If you go back to the days of Abraham, you'll see he built an altar right there when he first came in, and then he built one between Bethel and Ai right there. He built one right here, which ultimately became Jerusalem, built one in Hebron, and built one in Beersheba. And now he's coming from down here back up to Beersheba and builds an altar. What's significant about where the altars of Abraham were placed and now the altar that Isaac built? Well, this is the main trade route that is from down in Egypt all the way into the other parts of the world. This is the highest point. It's right along the ridge of the high, they're pretty high. They're 2,500 feet up now from sea level, which would have been right there. And it's 3,000 feet up from the Dead Sea. So this is quite a ways up. And this is a path that goes right along the very top. It is a rugged area, but it was where the Jewish people traveled all the time. Why? Because Egypt, for the most part, through this time, handled and controlled this part of the world, and it wasn't safe. So the Jewish people are traveling right along here, and what are they seeing when they travel in the days of Abraham and Isaac? And Abraham, even on to the times when Joseph, and when they'd come back, they saw these altars there, these stone altars that are built. Why is that? Because they didn't have Bibles like we have. You know, how many Bibles do you have? And I'm not asking really. I'm just saying we all have a lot of Bibles. We have access to the Bible. And now most people have it on their phone, and we have the Word of God with us all the time. They didn't have that. But they traveled this for all commerce in the Jewish people was traveling up and down this alternate trade route. And as they walked along and they went from place to place, they were reminded, God has promised a blessing to us as a people. And we are going to be a blessing to all the nations. Over and over again, they would see these altars that have been structured. Why? To be reminded on a regular basis, live for God. Live for God. And we should be reminded of that same truth. Now, he comes back here, and what was his response to the king of the Philistines coming and with his two friends? And Isaac says, why have you come to me since you hate me? That's powerful words. He said, you don't see him endeared. He's not feeling endeared at all. You hate me and have sent me away from you. So why are you coming to me? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do to us no harm since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. The secular people living around the age said, listen, you know what? We don't understand how this happens, but we want to be your friend. let's just agree that we're friends and you're not going to hurt us. We didn't hurt you when we were in a position to. We always treated you fairly. Please do the same for us. That's what a godly life does. He lived it out and it had impact. So he made them a feast. What was that? When they eat together, they were saying, hey, all right, we're friends. By the way, that's one of the biggest problems we have in our culture. Not only do we not eat together that much among the congregation, even in a small congregation like this, but you know what? In America, families don't even eat together. And yet over and over and over again, it is a testimony of the intimacy of a relationship. You might want to think of your schedule and how you use your time. And then he comes down here, and while this is all going on, he is told about another well, Sheba, which means oath. He names it oath. That's what that word means right here, an oath. He calls this well oath, and that becomes Beersheba, and that's how the place got its name, as we know it in our historic. And then the chapter ends with this comment. And it kind of switches and just as a closing to say that, you know what? Nobody's life is all a bed of roses. The couple now has this other event show up. When Esau was 40 years old, he took a wife, Judith, and he took another, Beeri. Both were Hittites. And they were grieved, grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Why was that? Because Abraham saw the significance of keeping the bloodline pure, and he had sent his servant all the way to find Rebekah from the family line. And here is Esau. He doesn't give a whip about God or the promise. And that really grieved him. Are you doing anything that really grieves God? It grieves others too when you're doing it. That was the message that came to my own heart when I was thinking about it. I'm going to quickly share an application. I know it's late. Fear feels dreadful, doesn't it? When we get fearful, it's hard to even function. Fear is a frightful thing. I was with an individual just yesterday, and because of circumstances, all of a sudden, they don't really have any financial reserves. They have none, actually. They have absolutely none. They're barely living from paycheck to paycheck, barely. And they had something happen, an accident happened, and now they're crippled up. And they'll probably be crippled up for 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks. And the person was definitely in tears. It really, really got a hold of them. With this fear of what in the world am I going to do? That's the day we live in. We're all a lot closer to that than we ought to be, I think. When fear shapes our lives, safety becomes our God. That's an important thing to remember. And when safety becomes our God, we worship a risk-free life. We don't want to take any chances, man. I better not do this. I better, always taking a second look and being very cautious. Can safety lovers do anything great? Can they? I doubt it, actually. Can a risk-averse accomplish noble deeds? I got this from somebody else, by the way. For God? For others? The answer is no. And that's why it is so important that we do not live in fear. No matter what our circumstances are, we just got to live in holiness instead of fear. And in trust instead of fear. In trust and in faith in our God who says He'll never leave us. And we don't have to fear what man will do unto us. No wonder Jesus waged such a war against fear. Do you recognize that in the New Testament, in the Gospels now, and I'm only talking about the Gospels, there are 125 issued imperatives by Christ. Christ commanded 125 different things. It's said in several different places. I never counted them all, but I believe that to be the, I trust these sources. So 125. Now, how many of the 125 do you think dealt with do not fear? This happens to be the number one thing. It's 21 times Christ encourages, do not fear, be of good cheer, take heart, have courage, don't be discouraged. Those types of, it's not just one phrase, but all of those phrases that talk about fear, 21 times. There is nothing that gets close to that. Even His command to us to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, with all our mind, and all our soul, and love our neighbors as ourselves, that is only referenced 8 times. And that's the second most common repeated command of our Savior. So here's a point. Whether you recognize it or not, fear is a huge issue for humanity. It's a huge issue for Christianity. And it's a huge issue for every one of us to make sure we face it honestly. And that's why verses like, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thine own understanding and all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. Be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication make your requests be known unto God and the peace of God. And you go on, and if you think right and then do right, the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4. That's why these passages should be very much at the, just right in the front of your mind. What causes us to be fearful? Bills? How about a boss? How about a school problem or a health problem or a marriage problem? It doesn't matter. Live holy. Trust God and be the man or the woman that God wants you to be and then just rejoice in it. Whatever the outcome, God cares for us. I'm going to close very quickly with some verses that are very, very dear to me. In Matthew chapter 6, in this area of encouragement. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know what that means? When it looks like the only way out of this mess is to lie, don't do it. Seek to tell the truth, because that's seeking the heavenly righteousness that we're supposed to. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be about its own things. Sufficient are the days for its own trouble. Just make sure we live today in such a way that God is honored. If we're having a trouble with addiction, we end it. If we're having trouble with an interaction, an angry interaction, we say, no, I'm going to live peaceably. If it is possible, I am going to do everything possible to live peaceably. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 14 said, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. This is talking about the physical fears. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, if you're going God's way, by the way, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we take and get over the circumstances that we see, and we look for eternal purposes. Lift up our eyes unto the hills. Hebrews tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. I'm going to trust God, not because I see how it's going to work out, but because I know my God. When circumstances are so overwhelming that you can't make sense of it, like 9/11, comfort yourself with the character of God. My God shall supply you with all your needs according to his riches and glory. All your needs, you, if you're a believer, he said, you got it. Your needs, not your wants, but your needs. And that's why he told us to come unto me, all you in the labor and are heavy laden, and he will give us rest. Take up his yoke. Do it his way. And you'll find that that is a gentle and easy load to carry. And then Hebrews, I quoted already, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? The answer to that is nothing. We need to trust, believe, and live, knowing that God will take care of us, no matter what you're facing. I can't tell you, I just finished writing this, and then last night, and I got a phone call. And I spent the evening in an emergency room until 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And I left with those thoughts in my mind. See, you know what? I don't have to worry about this. This will all work out. And it has a way of doing it. And I've lived long enough to say, man, I have many times I've seen this work out. And so why in the world would we want to be anything other than holy? Living for him, rejoicing in him. Heavenly Father, help us. I pray that the message of chapter 26 of Genesis would grip all of our hearts. For it is a message that you, even in the failures of a man like Isaac, who failed so obviously, you continue to walk with him like you do for us. And even though we have failed, you still love us and never leave us and never forsake us. So, Father, help us. Help us to find energy and strength and courage to do what you want us to do. Help us to run to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.